Good morning. We're studying through the book of Genesis, going through the Bible, and for this Wednesday night, we will be looking at Genesis 31 through 35. And this morning, we've taken our passage from Genesis chapter 35. So if you'd turn there. Up until this point, we've been studying Jacob the last few weeks, and we're coming really to the last part of Jacob's life, or the part where he is central. We're going to move into next week Joseph and what happened with him and the trip to Egypt and all that. Jacob, though, you remember when he was born, he was a sneaky little guy. And they named him heel catcher, like, you know, con man, sneaky. And, you know, he got in contest with his brother. He ripped his brother off a couple times, fooled his dad, ended up running away because of the fact that his brother wanted to kill him. He goes to stay with his uncle, who was even sneakier than he was. And Uncle Laban ripped him off for 20 years, made him work 14 years for two wives, kept changing his wages, was doing all kinds of things. He finally figured, now Laban hated him, and Laban wanted him to get out of there. And so he figured, okay, well, where do I do? I'll go back and see if Esau still wants to kill me. And so he heads back, and you remember the story we talked about, I think it was last week, of him wrestling with the angel of the Lord right before he came. And then here he came, and he meets up with Esau, and Esau's fine with him. Everything's cool. He's glad to have him back. But he doesn't really settle down yet. He starts hanging around in the area called Shechem. And in chapter 34, as we're looking towards 35, chapter 34, we see this horrible incident where one of his daughters, Dinah, ends up getting involved physically with one of the locals there, one of the Canaanite boys. And as a result, her brothers got really mad and tricked these guys. We'll go into detail on Wednesday if you haven't read it. It's a pretty gross story. But they end up killing all these guys, not just the guy that was involved, was fooling around with their sister, but anybody that knew him or anything else, just really wiped a lot of them out. And at the end of the chapter, Jacob again finds himself in a jam. It seems like he went from one jam to another. But look at verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, these were two of his sons, "You've troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I'm few in numbers, they'll gather themselves together against me and kill me. I'm going to be destroyed, my household and I." And so he's going, look at the mess you got me in. Here we've just come back into the land. We're trying to make friends. We're trying to be good neighbors. And look what you've done. You go and kill a bunch of our neighbors. Now a bunch of our other neighbors are going to come and kill us. This was really stupid. And so he's just totally bummed. This is the way his life went. Now, I don't know how he expected his boys to grow up any differently than he was, but somehow he wished for more for them. And as we come to chapter 35, God said to Jacob, "Arise." You know, he was depressed. He was hanging his head. He was worried and scared. And God said, "No, hey, get up. Pick up your head. Go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." God told him, go up to Bethel. Now, you might remember Bethel because when Jacob was running from his brother after ripping him off, he stayed there in a place called Luz. That was what it was called in the first place. That means separate, like it's away from everything, out in the tulies, nobody near. And he stayed there, and as he was sleeping, he had this dream. And in the vision, there was a ladder that was going up into heaven, and God spoke to him and let him know, hey, I'm right there with you. You think this is nowhere, but actually, God is with you, and I love you, and I care about you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'll take care of you. And so he named that place Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. Beth means house in Hebrew. You know, Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethel means house of Elohim, or house of God. And so he named the place Bethel because he goes, God is here. This is God's house. Now God is telling him, remember when you felt really close to me? Remember that feeling years and years ago, 30 years ago, when, you know, you were wondering whether I was even there and I met you in Bethel? He said, I want you to go back there. Go back to the house of God. Now, a lot of times we talk about the house of God and as if it's the church. Oh, it's the house of, this is just a building. The house of God is right here. It's your pastor. No, it's you. It's your body. It's called the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is living within each of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ. But God here is saying, go back where you met me. Go back to the point where it was all new and fresh and clean. As Jesus said to the Ephesian church in Revelation, return to your first love. But he didn't just tell him to go to Bethel. He said, dwell there. Now, anytime in the Bible where you see the word dwell, it doesn't just mean that's where you pick up your mail. That's where you sleep. That's where you live. The word dwell means to be at home with, to be comfortable with. And, you know, the reason that we say our house is our dwelling, and we say, where do you dwell? We dwell there, is because home should be the place where you're comfortable. If you go to somebody else's house, you're probably on your best behavior. With most people, the first time you go to their house, you're not going to kick off your shoes and put your feet up on the furniture. You're not going to just walk into the kitchen and pull something out of the refrigerator. But at your own house, that's what you do. And gradually you meet certain people that they make you feel like my house is your house. You know, like they say in the Mexican restaurants, mi casa es su casa. Hey, when you're here, feel like it's your own home. Act like yourself. Now, you know, really most of us don't want people to make themselves that at home in our house. But there are certain people that really do. They really want you to feel that way. And it's a good feeling. It's comfortable. Now, what God is saying here is what God has been saying throughout history. He says it from Genesis to Revelation. What does God want? What he wants is for us to be in fellowship with him. What he wants is for us to have such a close relationship with him, such a deep and an intimate relationship with him, that we're perfectly comfortable with him, that we are at home with the God of the universe. Now, many times when we talk about God, we feel really uncomfortable. It makes us nervous. You know, it seems very religious. There are some of you probably when I joked about using a big gulp for communion, you're going, oh, you know, don't say that. You'll be struck by lightning. You know, God's going to be really mad. Like, you have to really be careful when you're around God. But God doesn't want that. He wants us to be totally comfortable with who he is. He wants us to be comfortable in his presence. He's always been trying to say to his people, look, I want to live with you. I want you to love me. I want to love you. I want to be close. I want us to be the best of friends. Adam, walking in the garden in the cool of the day with God, was experiencing what God created man to do. And as we see later, as God gave the, you know, began to give the law, he said in the Shema, where he summarized the law, and then Jesus repeated it over in Matthew, he said, the whole law comes down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Jesus added it with all your mind also. And that's what God wants to do. He wants us to just love him exclusively, to have such a personal, private walk with him that we can be completely comfortable with him. And that's what God wanted them to do. He's going, Jacob, everything you've been through your whole life, you've wrestled with me. You've seen visions. You've ripped off people. They've ripped off you. All of this is to say, I want you to come home. I want you to come to Bethel. I want you to be comfortable with me and understand how much I love you. And I want you to love me that way. We want to be close. Well, imagine what it would be like to have that kind of closeness. For some of us, it may just be a distant memory of a time when all of a sudden something hit us in a certain way. And it was like, whoa, I felt so close to God there for a few minutes. Maybe we were up at a camp or, you know, something else happened. And maybe it was when your baby was born and you look at that new life and you're just overwhelmed. And you're just like, man, I've never felt so close to God before as I do right now. Maybe it was when your life was saved during some experience or whatever. Maybe it was when you came to the Lord, brand new, didn't know anything about the Lord, and you experienced that closeness. Well, that's what God wants you to do. He wants to get us, all of us, back to Bethel. But what we find out here is there's something that will keep us from going to Bethel and being at home and dwelling. And so as we read on in these verses, we're going to find what gets in the way of us being that close to God. It says, Jacob, after he told them, Jacob said to his household, verse 2, and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change, or literally exchange, your garments. Then let us rise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And then they took off. Idolatry is the one thing that will keep you from being close to God. Worshipping idols. Now here, this is where idolatry first pops up in the Bible. Actually, three chapters earlier. The first time we hear of idolatry is when they're leaving Laban's house. And Jacob takes his family and tells his wives, come on, we're going. We're going back home. And at that point, it said that Rachel took Laban's family gods, his teraphim, they're called, and she hid them and took them with her. Now, teraphim were these little statues. Actually, later on, they could be full size too. But they were statues of a person, usually maybe an ancestor or something like that. But they were like the family good luck charm. They were also the sign that you owned the family's inheritance. It was like a pink slip to all their cars. It was the deed to all their houses. And so they were real valuable. They also thought they gave them good luck. They thought it would help you to have a baby. They had all these superstitions about these teraphim. They would use teraphim in order to try to discern what to do. The teraphim would give them the wisdom to know what to do. And Rachel had stolen them. And Laban wasn't concerned about everything else that they took. But he came after him and said, "Where are my gods? You stole my gods." And how sad to worship something that can be stolen. How sad to have a god that can be ripped off from you. And yet, so often, that's the way we live our lives. Worshipping things that can be stolen. Where, the Bible talks about things that moth and rust can decay and thieves can break in and steal. But so they began there. So we know that Laban was worshiping idols. We actually find out over in Joshua 24, I think it's verse 2, it talks about back before Abraham, when even Terah, his father, was worshiping idols. And it mentions and it traces down Abraham's brother, who was Laban's grandfather, and said they were idolaters. So this was a tradition that was kicking up. And by this time, when you look at all the stuff that they gave Jacob, he said, "Okay, everybody turn in the idols." They were getting into it. They were really starting to worship idols. And it was something that through Israel's history, they had a battle with. After the Babylonian captivity, when they finally came back out of captivity, we don't have any more record of the children of Israel worshiping idols. But up until that point, it happened a lot. And when you read all the prophetic books, you read Ezekiel and all the prophets, really, and they're all talking about this. The children of Israel were prone to worship idols. Now, worshiping an idol means taking anything that's created and giving it the place of God. God, who deserves all of our worship and our praise, God who deserves our trust, God who desires our time, God who wants our loyalty. It's taking all of those capacities and directing them towards something other than God, allowing someone or something else to be in the place of God. That's idolatry. When God gave the Ten Commandments over in Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment was that you're not to have any graven image. Love the Lord your God and don't have any graven image. Don't make gods. Don't make an image of anything that's from in heaven or on the earth or under the earth or under the sea. Don't make idols. Because it crowds out God. We can't have that relationship with God, the closeness that God wants us to have, if we will allow other things to take his place. See, if I'm using the magic eight ball to get answers for my questions, then I'm not asking God for wisdom. Instead, I'm looking to something else. If I'm consulting my horoscope, if I'm asking my friends sometimes to take the place, then they all of that can become an idol. And God always forbid worshiping idols. Just to see a quick summary of what happens with idolatry, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 17. Because here we have it towards the end of, right before the Assyrian captivity, and we see what idolatry did to God's people. 2 Kings 17. And let's look at verse 7. "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods." And verse 9, "Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that weren't right. They built for themselves high places to worship idols, and all their cities, watchtowers for fortified cities. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. God said, no idols. They served idols. And as you looked later in the chapter, it says, verse 37, the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandments which he wrote for you, you should be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. And we find in the next chapter, Hezekiah took over as king 25 years old. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 18, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, or the brass thing. Remember, what it's referring to is the time when the children of Israel were complaining all the time. And so God sent these fiery serpents, some kind of either like a scorpion or possibly a little snake, that bit them and they were dying from the bites. And but God had mercy on them, and he told Moses to make a snake, a serpent, on a pole and stick it up. And he said, all you have to do if you've been bit is look out the door of the tent and look at the serpent and you'll be healed. Look at the serpent and God will heal you. The New Testament tells us that that serpent was a symbol of Jesus Christ. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But what had happened? They took that serpent that was a symbol of God and they turned it into something that they worshipped. And often we can take something that there's nothing wrong with it and we can turn it into an idol. That's probably why we haven't found the Ark of the Covenant yet. Because if we got the Ark of the Covenant, and, you know, I hate to let you know that Indiana Jones didn't really find it. It's not in that warehouse in Washington. If we found it, people would be worshiping it just like they were the serpent. People have such an easy time turning something into an idol. Your Barbie doll that you had when you were a kid, you didn't treat it like an idol. It wasn't an image. You didn't worship Barbie. You just played with Barbie, tossed it around. Then finally, when you got too old for Barbie dolls, you threw it in a box and it's up in your mom's attic. Except recently you found out your little Barbie doll is worth like, you know, $3,000 on eBay. Now it's an idol. It became one. Now you put it in a glass case and, you know, put a humidifier in there with it and everything. And it's like Barbie. Barbie's so important. She wasn't originally, but she became important, just like the serpent in the wilderness. The church has traditionally had this problem, by the way. The church from the beginning, in fact, even the children of Israel in the Old Testament had certain what were called icons. If you use a computer, you know, an icon is a little picture that represents a file that you're opening. But an icon is actually something that represents something else. And originally icons were always like religious symbols. In churches, you go in churches where they have pictures of the apostles or the saints in the stained glass windows. Maybe they have pictures up front. They have little statues. And there isn't anything wrong with these symbols. There isn't really anything. You may not like them. I may not like them. But there's nothing wrong with them. But what happens is, instead of pointing to something that they were supposed to point to, they become an end in themselves. And so someone is innocently making a tortilla, and the tortilla burns in the pan in such a way that it kind of looks like the Virgin Mary. And everyone lines up at the house. They want to see it. You know, or the building, it looks like Mary in the window of the building. So all of a sudden, it's a big tourist trap. And people start kissing the walls of the building. Well, what's happening here? You're taking something that may be a nice reminder. It might be nice to go, oh, you know, I can kind of see Jesus' face in that tree. It reminds me of Jesus. And then you make the tree an idol and you start to bow down to it and worship. God doesn't want that. He can't share his glory with anyone. It's not like he's saying, oh, no other idols, no other idols, because I'm the one, look at me. God's not some pro wrestler on an interview after the fight, you know, all on an ego trip. It's that you can't really see him until you get the idols out of the way. Until you remove all these things that clutter your view, that clutter your life, you can't see him anymore. And we may say, oh, you know, we don't worship idols. That's fine for, you know, there are other people who do, but we don't have any idols at all. Well, I'm not so sure. And remember, back here in 2 Kings 17, the heaviest thing in this whole passage, verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. So, yeah, we fear the Lord. Yeah, we're Christians. We love God. We serve Him. But are we guilty at times of fearing God but serving idols? We need to make sure we check that out, because the Bible talks about the fact in Galatians 5, over in 1 Corinthians 6, other places it says that idolaters won't inherit the kingdom of God. This is kind of a serious matter for us to consider. And so what we need to do is to look at our own selves, look at our lives and say, is there anything in my life that looks like an idol? Is there anything in my life that is taking up my time, my love, my energy, my devotion? I'm trusting in it. Anything that would stand in the way of God. And if it is, we've got to get rid of that stuff. We can't afford to live our lives in idolatry. So again, what is it in my life that I love more than God? What is it in my life that I'm spending more time with than I'm spending with God? What is it in my life that I care about more than I care about God, or that I'm worshiping more than I worship God? And every one of us needs to look at our lives and see, are we falling into idolatry? Is there a sense in which we are devoting ourselves to things that are unworthy of our devotion? And we all do this. I'm not picking on anyone. We're all there. There are things in our lives that crowd out that relationship with God. There are things in our lives that make us less than comfortable with God. He wants us, remember, to be comfortable with Him, to be at home with Him, to live in Bethel. But there are things that keep us from that. There are things that just in the back of our minds are robbing us of that intimacy with God. And if we want to live with God, we need to find those things and remove them. If I'm sitting here trying to be really comfortable, but I have something in my back pocket that's poking me and it's a little idle, toss it away. Get rid of it. Well, I can't tell you. The temptation when you get into an idolatry passage is to start telling you all the things in your life that are idols. But we're all different. And something that may not be an idol for you might be for me. Something that may be okay for you may be idolatry for someone else. We have to look at our own lives. Let a man examine himself. Look at ourselves and see, okay, what is it in my life that's that important? But I'll give you, rather than pick on, you know, I could just go off on TV or whatever. Let me give you a few questions that you can ask yourself. And this might help you identify areas of your life that are potentially idolatrous. Okay, well, there are two things that a lot of people have talked about before. Look at how you spend your money. Look at your checkbook. Look at your credit card statements. And see, where are your resources actually going? How are you spending the money? Might be a clue. Look at your day timer. Look at how you spend your time. How much time do you spend in different activities and pursuing different goals and so on? That might be an indication. In this day and age, take a look at your computer. Look at your cash or your history, if you know how to do that, and see, where have you been spending your time online? And you might be thinking, oh, you know, I would never look at pornography. But eBay might be your idol. Are you just sitting there? I remember one time, I'll check eBay every once in a while, and I have a great-great uncle who was the governor of California, and he was the mayor of San Francisco before that, Governor Rolf. Ended up retiring in disgrace. You don't want to look him up. But one time, I was looking on eBay and there was this cool silver dish that had been presented to him. And it said, you know, Governor James Rolfe. And I mean, just beautiful silver dish. And I just thought, oh, that'd be cool. I'd love to have that. So I start, it was like $25 or something. So I started bidding on it. And it's getting higher and higher. Somebody else is bidding on it too, but we're still not hitting the reserve. And I'm not even going to tell you how high it went, but I didn't get it. Nobody got it. We didn't even come close. The guy had over $1,000 reserve on the thing. For a silver bowl, but for a couple of days as I was watching that thing, it was becoming an idol to me. I would be sitting there and I could be doing so much more, but I'm looking at that thing. I'm putting a little up in my bid, $2.50 and things like that, to try to get this idol that I could have stuck in my office and go, yeah, see, look at that dish. It belonged to some distant relative of mine. So what? But there are things that we spend our time on that take away from the time that we can spend with God. And we need to look at those things. Think about hobbies that you have. Think about collections that you have. If you collect certain things, that's a tip-off right away. Not automatically, but we need to keep these things in the proper perspective. Think about if your house was on fire, what would you grab first and get out of the house? You might say, well, my kids. Well, guess what? You can't worship your family. Over in Romans, it talks about the chain of idolatry, and it says what happened is they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. We can even make the people that we love an idol. That's why so many people, if they have family problems, they get so destroyed, because they've been holding a person in a place of idolatry. There are people who hold their pastor in a place of idolatry, look to him so much that if something ever happened to him, oh, my whole walk with God would be destroyed. No man, no pastor is somebody who's worth even putting in the way of God to any respect. Now you're thinking to yourself, come on, Dave, you're our pastor. Don't worry. But, you know, anything that takes the place that crowds out what God is, it can become an idol. And we need to look at our lives, find out what the idols are, and bury them. He put them under this terebinth tree. A little while later in the chapter, it said that, there were three deaths in the chapter. Actually, Rachel died, Isaac died. But before that, in verse 8, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. And she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. See, they made that tree a graveyard. They said, the idols are going there and they're going to stay there. We're not going back to them again. Now, there may be some things in your life that if you just cut back on them, you'd find that they aren't an idol. But there are other things in your life that just need to be buried. Just get rid of it. Okay, so it's not an idol to someone else. If it is to you, bury it. Leave it there, because going to Bethel and being comfortable there, being at home with God, being at ease with God, is well worth whatever it takes to bury the junk that gets in the way. It's as simple as that. And that's why, like Hezekiah smashing the icon of the serpent. There's a word that's called iconoclast. I don't know if you know what it means. But an iconoclast is somebody that goes around smashing icons. And in a way, we're all called to do that. To find things that have become too significant and too representative and just go ahead and smash them and remove them. Shatter them. Icons, if they get in the way of God, they can't survive. We had a kid in our school years ago, 5 years old, came in the office just crying and crying and crying. And he had a brand new lunchbox and some kid smashed it. And I mean, it was flat. It was so flat. It was the thing. The whole metal lunchbox was like half an inch thick, just completely flat. We're going, how did this happen? And so he stopped crying enough to tell us that, you know, who did it. And it was the son of our Arab pastor. And so I called him in and I said, what were you doing? And he said, that's evil. That's evil. And it was a Star Wars lunchbox. And he saw that thing and he goes, that's evil. And he threw it down on the ground and just jumped up and down on it until it was completely smashed. He ended up buying him another lunchbox, not a Star Wars one. But sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to look at stuff and go, no, this isn't right. This doesn't fit. And speak up for what's right. God calls us to make these kinds of decisions. And we need to do them. Because, why? Because God's just jealous? No, God is only jealous because he knows that we're not going to experience the peace that he wants us to have until all of our peace rests in him. Until we understand that it's only in relationship with him that we're ever going to have what he wants us to have. So what are we going to trust? What are we going to depend on? What are we going to love? Where are we going to invest our time? The ultimate question that you can ask yourself to find potential idols in your life, ask the people that live with you. Ask your family if you have the guts. What do you think it is with me? They know. They might not tell you, but they'll probably tell you, and they'll definitely know some of the areas in your life that might be potentially dangerous. God wants us to deal with these things. God wants us to deal with these areas, to make up our minds to not live this way. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses was just winding up his ministry and he was turning things over to Joshua. And so his exhortation to the people, kind of like his last addressing of the troops in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses says to them, the word of the Lord says, see, verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. The Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. God, as he's speaking through Moses, saying, the choice of idols or not, it's a choice of life and death. Now, I had someone talk to me after the first service, and she said, you know, I really love God, and I know I'm saved, but you said it's a choice of life and death. And she said, I really like clothes a lot. She said, do you think I could lose my salvation over clothes? And I said, I don't think so. But I said, it is a matter of life and death. And she said, what do you mean? I said, your salvation may be secure, but you have children. And when your children see what's important to you, that's how they're going to learn what's important to them. And so what if your worshiping clothes didn't cost you your salvation, but it cost your children theirs? Choose life and death. Decide which way are you going to go. And in life, we have to look at things and say, do I want to pursue the path of life, or do I want to go the way that I know leads to death? It's really as simple as that. And that's what Moses was saying here, and that's what we have to answer ourselves. Which way are you going to go? I remember years ago we had Pastor Chuck used to be on Channel 13, KCOP, and they ended up canceling Chuck so they could put on Superman. And go figure. And so we had kids in the school. I thought this would be funny. I'll let kids, if they want, we just tell them that and say, if you want to write a letter to Channel 13, you can do it and we'll send them to them. And so a lot of the kids in the school, little kids, wrote letters, and some of them I had to filter out, definitely, the references to Superman wearing a gay cape and things like that. But you know, other kids were really saying, you're costing someone their eternity by putting a phony Superman on instead. And one little girl said, you're taking off a man of God who can present the word of God, and you're substituting this phony man of so-called steel. And she goes, and besides, kids like Batman better anyway. But then she said, I'm telling you this, please listen, put Pastor Chuck back on the air. If you don't, to deliver my soul, I will say it, God will destroy you. I sent that one. I thought that was pretty cool. But maybe not very loving, I don't know. But that's the choice. Are we going to substitute something for God, or will we allow God to be who he wants to be? Now we look at Joshua. Look over in Joshua chapter 24. As his ministry is winding down, he says some similar things. Verse 14 of chapter 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he goes on, after the people said they wanted to, then in verse 22, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, yeah, we're witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And again, God is still saying that. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's coming to each of us. And he comes to us, and I think sometimes we need to listen to this almost on a daily basis. Because God's coming to us and saying, you've got your head hanging down, you're bummed, things aren't going the way you want them to go. Arise, go to Bethel. Arise, come and dwell, be at home with me, make yourself comfortable with me. And the only thing that will make you uncomfortable with me is idols, is competition. So bury that stuff. Get rid of it. Whatever it is, whatever I show you that gets in the way, just clear it out. Sometimes it's not even one thing, it's just an accumulation of things. Sometimes we look in our garage, we look in our desks, we look in our, you know, closets, we look in our, and we just go, man, look at all this stuff. And it gets in the way. Not because it's so good. None of these idols were worth anything at all. They never are. They're worth something because they take our time. You know, so we buy a bigger house, so it takes more time to clean it, costs more money to clean it. We do all these things, and well-meaning, But all of a sudden a shift happens, and suddenly there's not enough time to spend with God. And even more than that, when you're with God, it just gets kind of uncomfortable. You sit in church and you're looking at your watch all the time. When's he going to get over? God loves you so much that he wants you to be comfortable with him. But the only way for that to happen is to just dump the junk, dump the idols, get rid of them. And I'm not going to lay a big trip on you. I don't want you to go out this afternoon and throw away everything you have and then get over it and blame me. No, just pray and ask God, are there some adjustments I need to make? If I want to still involve myself in this activity, maybe I need to cut it back. If there's something that I want to get rid of, yeah, just bury it, get rid of it. Start fresh. God wants us to do that, not because he's trying to train us. He wants us to do it so that we can really enjoy being in his presence. And these are the things that haunt us while we're trying to worship God. These are the things that are keeping us stressed out, that are actually killing us physically, robbing us of those years of ministering for him, of fellowship with him, of being at home, dwelling in Bethel. Just imagine what your life would be in perfect fellowship with God, experiencing his power in your life, hearing his voice, being used by him, making a difference in this world for him, and all the time being completely comfortable, never being uptight, never feeling like you had to dress up for him or you had to act a certain way because you were too near him, but instead just going, yeah, I'm with him all the time. That's why I really don't, you know, like the idea of really getting dressed up for church, because this isn't any different than when you're at home and he wants you to be comfortable. But I'll tell you something, every one of us in our lives, there are things that are keeping us from being as comfortable with God as we can be, from being as close to God as we can be. Over in 1 John chapter 5, the last verse in that book, check it out sometime. 1 John chapter 5, John said, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, they weren't worshiping little statues at that point. Not at all. That wasn't something that was affecting them and their church. But he realized, and it was like John, as his final thing, it didn't even tie in with the rest of the message. He just stamped it on there and said, you guys, I love you. And God loves you. So just be careful. Keep yourself from idols. Don't allow anything else to take the place of God. Don't allow anyone else to stand between you and God. Hey, don't allow me, as I'm teaching you, to stand between you and God. I am not the mediator between God and man. I am not the one who can just tell you what God says and you can't get it any other way. No way. It's in his book. I'm just telling you what he says. And God is able to speak to you, and he doesn't want to speak through any other mandatory path. God is not magical. He does not want us to be superstitious. He says, get away from that stuff. Don't be silly about this stuff. Don't feel like, oh, you know, like I said earlier, that if you make a joke about communion, oh, come on. He wants us to be comfortable with him. He's not all weirded out by things the way people are. He didn't try to found a religion. He didn't try to start something that would give people a bunch of rules and structures that which they could stay within them and then they would be okay. He wanted to set us free. Jesus said, the Son has set you free. You'll be free indeed. Free to worship him. What stands in the way? Idols. What are your idols? I don't know. I don't know. And I've tried to avoid getting too specific about the potential ones, because I don't know what they are for you. All I know is if there's something that's standing between you and your comfort, your enjoyment, your dwelling in the house of God, you're living with him, walking with him, then bury it, get rid of it, lose it, even if it's a good thing, even if it's a person that you love, even if it's a job that you appreciate, whatever it is, get rid of it so that you can know God the way he's always wanted to know you. Let's pray. Lord, we pass through this life and we have a tendency to accumulate a lot of creatures. Some of them are friends and family that we love. Some of them are forces of nature, people that we hero worship and look up to. Some of them are just our possessions or toys. God, help us to see them for what they are. That really that idol keeps us from dwelling, from being at home with you, being comfortable with you. And God, give us the strength to bury them in the graveyard and just to serve you. As the song says, this is our desire, that in our secret heart no other love competes, no rival throne survives, and we serve only you. God, that's our prayer this morning, that all the competition would be out of the way and we would serve only you, and that we would snuggle up to you in fellowship and we would be comfortable with you. We would understand that in your arms everything's taken care of, that you will be our protection, you will be our guidance, you'll be our strength. Lord, we want to worship you as though you really are worth it. Lord, help us to do that and to pay any price in order to have that relationship with you. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for, in the time that we are serving you and also worshiping idols, that you don't give up on us. But Lord, help us to move closer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe there are some of you, I hope there are some of you that feel like this afternoon you need to kind of take an inventory of your life. That'd be a great thing to do. But there might be people here who've never even given their life to Jesus Christ. This whole thing seems like a foreign concept. You know, you've never come to the point where there is no Bethel in your life. You've had little flashes and little indications, but there's never a point where you really gave your life over to Jesus Christ. I want you to know you can do that today. And you can leave here a different man, a different woman. You can leave it all at the foot of the cross, buried there, and he'll give you a fresh start. Don't leave without doing that. I'll be up front. I'd love to pray with you if you want to do that. There are people all around you, if you know the people that brought you here or people that know you, that you know they're walking with the Lord. Just tell them, hey, I really would like to start over. I really want to accept Jesus this morning. It doesn't matter where you do it. There's no person that's magical. Just do it. And you're going to find that God will make you so at peace. For the first time in your life, you'll be comfortable with him. It'll just feel right. It'll just seem like what you're supposed to do. If God is working in your heart and you're feeling like, oh man, that sounds so good, do it. I encourage you, don't leave without doing it.